This morning we're turning back to Paul's arrest and imprisonment. And as he came back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, there was a riot because of the Jews from Asia Minor. That's when Ephesus, when he was in Ephesus, there was another riot because of his testimony for Christ and his resurrection. The Jews were furious about his testimony. He got almost killed. Now, during Pentecost, and they came to Jerusalem and saw Paul, and they twisted some truth. And there was a riot, there was a beating, but God intervened through the Roman soldiers, tribune by the name of Claudius Lysias. So we're going to get to hear his letter, read his letter next chapter. He intervened with soldiers, a captain, a commander of 1,000 soldiers. So initially, he couldn't figure the real charge, what Paul did, because of, you know, somebody was saying this and yelling at this. So he brought him into the barrack, and so that he could flog him, get that truth out of him. What did he do wrong? He couldn't do that because Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizen was not supposed to legally even bound him without charge, without due process. And flogging, even for the criminals of Roman citizen, was strictly forbidden. So this is a second turn again. In the meantime, Paul, instead of just being carried away from that murderous mob, he said, "Can I speak to the crowd?" And then he was able to say something up until when he mentioned about his mission to the Gentiles. Once again, Jews were furious about what Paul was doing. And once again, the Roman soldiers had to take him away. And now today's passage is basically Claudius Lysias need to figure it out what it is that he did wrong. So he chose Jewish religious congress, Sanhedrin, of 70 elders, high priests and Sadducees and Pharisees, and gathered them into his barrack so that by presenting Paul and having him, you know, share his own defense, that he could find his guilt, his charge. That's where we're at. A little bit of preview is Paul mentions as a statement, you know, opening statement about having a good conscience always, clear conscience. So I thought we need to think about this conscience things a little bit as a context we're going into the text itself. So we all know the compass is our moral, conscience is our moral compass in our heart. Unbelievers or believers all have it, and God-given thing. It's what separates from men, human beings, from the animals, right? But there are four things that we should think about. Okay, first one is this. Clear conscience is a result of guilt-free heart in the Holy Spirit. Romans 9, verse 1 says, "I am speaking the truth." This is Paul writing. "Speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." When we know that our conscience is clear, especially when we are living in the Spirit, it's a guilt-free conscience. The result of guilt-free heart is peace, and one that we would all know that we are clear and guilt-free. And whenever you, when you think about any kind of the floating anxiety, you should think about this as well. Guilt-free heart, one major sign is peace. And Paul had that. That doesn't mean we're all sinless or perfect at all. But as far as our heart is concerned, there is no guilt residing in our hearts. Secondly, clear conscience is not absolute by itself. Having said what we said, it must be surrendered under God's judgment. 1 Corinthians 4:4, this is once again Paul saying, my conscience is clear, but listen to what he's saying. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Why is this? Because when fallen heart takes our heart, gets hardened to a point, it becomes hardened heart. So we don't feel the conscience reacting to the sins and guilt anymore. Or even in society, we would say those people, sociopath. They don't feel the guilt. But in biblically, when we continually sinning and living in sin, it becomes defiled heart, evil heart. In other words, you could continually do things evil, but don't feel the guilt. Your conscience is not reacting. So one of the key signs of whether we are truly born in the Spirit, where truly we are saved, we are child of God, is that when we are continually sinning where there is no guilt, according to 1 John, no one who is born of God can continue to live in sin without guilt. So, you know, kind of humorous way, dark humor way, some of those of you who are suffering and you're going through a lot of heartache and because of a lot of things when you became a Christian, your conscience is reacting. You know what that means? As compared to the non-Christians, unbelievers, same sin can reside, and in a Christian's heart, you could suffer far more from the conscience. Conversely, Paul's case, he's clear. But he's saying, my conscience is an absolute judgment on me. But leaving the room that he could be wrong on that. As a matter of fact, when he was persecuting the church and murderous attempts on Christians, as a Pharisee, as a persecutor of the church, his conscience was clear in some sense. So thirdly, clear conscience is a mark of a true Christian leader who is led by the Spirit. Having said that caveat, we need to look at the importance of having clear conscience. Paul is saying, 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behave in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you, especially toward you, in my relationship with you. What does that mean? If we are going to be Christ follower, if you're going to be godly leader in your house, if you're going to be godly parent, if you're going to be godly manager, and if you're going to be godly servers and servants and ministers of Christ, it is absolutely important that we live by this clear conscience. This is what made Paul to stand up tall against the 70 religious authorities before him, and not to mention the mob. Oh, how important it is for us to live with this. We're not, you know what cheap grace is? A mental assent, agreeing with the doctrines. And to realize that all we have to do, keep on saying all we have to do is believe or the right things. What Paul is saying, justification by faith is validated by our clear conscience, living the life. It's never separated. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith is not alone. It always comes with the fruit of the real faith, the saving faith, which is real life, works. Acts 24, verse 16, Paul expounds one more thing, that not only Paul, but for all Christian followers, Christ followers ought to pursue this clear conscience. Paul writes, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and men." We know that Paul's going to stand with this defense more than anything. But other than that, there are three more points of Paul's examples in this story. And we will hear from the text and Paul's conscience being upfront about that. And I think beauty of this text and this story is that Paul's imperfection in the midst of using his clear conscience comes up. And we know this is a true example because unlike Christ, Jesus himself, Paul makes the mistake here. So at least four examples, starting with the first one. First example is Paul's clear conscience gave him freedom even in captivity. Verse 30 of chapter 22, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being excused by the Jews, he, the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet together, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Sanhedrin, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" To Paul, having clear conscience, good conscience before God, was a way of life. He didn't check whether he was just believing the right things. He was checking on his motive, on his deeds, on his works, not because it earns him or merits him for salvation, but because it would be the validation of true faith. And we ought to do that. We ought to do that in every day. When you look at our heart and there is a guilt and our conscience is clear, we're going to be hindered by something. Whether it's anxiety, it's hard to go to sleep at night when you have the conscience of weigh down on you. When you work with your coworkers, when you talk to your boss, when you don't have a clear conscience, you can't speak with confidence. Let alone the people who are persecuting you and mistreating you. So, following Paul's example, we are to live out this freedom in Christ by seeking clear conscience always before God. You know, I was thinking about how free Paul was. This is a second phase of six trials that he's going through. And all the way to Rome, that he will get there. But each time, he doesn't look like someone who is really in chains and so much of need for people's mercy He talks like a complete free man. This one story from Chuck Colson's book, Loving God, is one of the most impactful books I ever read. And I would recommend anything about Charles Colson is good, but Loving God was so impactful because it's very, not only conceptual, but it's very practical as well. He starts with the story of Russian doctor by the name of Boris Kornfield. Boris Kornfield was Jew, a Russian Jew, but because it was a political crime, basically he wrote a letter to his friend criticizing Lenin, and he was in prison. This was a notorious Soviet labor camp. Many of the prisoners died because of malnutrition and because of torture. And there was a doctor named Dr. Boris Kornfield, went in there as a typical Jew doing his things, but he met a Christian Jew, Messianic Jew, and he too became a Christian. But his radical transformation is gradual, but surely there are things that he used to do with, you know, blocking the conscience. For example, the Russian camp, they need to torture or going through the punishment of the prisoner, and they ask the doctor to sign that prisoner is good enough health to go through that. They don't really need that anyway. They're going to do it anyway. But they wanted to have this facade to the other people who are asking the question. Boris Kornfield didn't have any problem signing those documents. But as he became a Christian, as he's following Christ, his conscience start bothering him. And one day he decided not to sign those papers anymore. And there were prisoners or patients who needed food desperately to get better. So he would prescribe more food. But the prison hospital orderlies would take that away. And there was one part that orderly was shoving food in his mouth, shamelessly. He got so mad. Boris Kornfield reported him to the authorities. What did he get? Three days in a cell as a punishment. But that was almost like a daring for dance with death, murder. Why? Because it was notorious, and any kind of people who are going up against the system, the orderly or the any prison guards, will make a way to murder and get rid of that person. So Boris Kornfield had to stay in the hospital instead of sleeping at the barrack, sleeping here and there at the hospital bed along with the patients, risking his life. What was he going through? And it's beautiful to read that description. But there was one young man that he was working with, the young patient who just operated on his cancer, and he was recuperating. And he asked him the question, and Boris Kornfield, the stories flooded out to him. Sharing about his faith and how Christ transformed his life and all these stories. And because of that young man, we get to hear stories about inside of that Soviet labor camp and Boris Kornfield. And here's an excerpt from the book. Chuck Colson writes, Boris Kornfield was not an especially brave man. He knew his life would be in danger as soon as the orderly was released from the cell block. But paradoxically, Along with this anxiety came tremendous freedom to live. He signed no more papers or documents sending men to their deaths. He no longer turned his eyes from cruelty or shrugged his shoulders when he saw injustice. He said what he wanted and he did what he could. And soon he realized that the anger and hatred and violence in his own soul had vanished. He wondered whether there lived another man in Russia who knew such freedom. Isn't that powerful? Chuck Colson finishes that chapter revealing the name of the young patient. The young patient was Nobel Prize winner Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who became Christian because of Dr. Boris Kornfeld. Paul, everywhere he went, even the rest of four trials and his defense alone, standing alone, had this clear conscience. The second example is Paul's brokenness to God, which gave him humility to admit his wrong and repent promptly. Verse 2 of chapter 23. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. For Jewish men to be struck, this is a real punch, not slap, in the mouth, will be not only, it will be hurting, but it's shameful. Verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Whitewashed wall meant, it's like when Jesus said whitewashed tomb, right? The filthy things inside, but nice, clean, white outside. You hypocrite, you phony. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you ordered me to be struck. Those who stood beside said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. When you read this, there are a lot of commentaries disagree. And I'll tell you my reason, but as a beginning of it. So some well-meaning commenters are trying to defend Paul, but Paul actually had right thing to say. Or he would say something like, the second part of it, Paul actually was twisting and using sarcastic remarks to, you call yourself high priest and that kind of thing. But if you just read, give adult reading, plain open heart reading, and I think this is obvious. Paul, unlike Jesus, could not become silent lamb before the persecution. In the heat of the moment, Paul lost his temper. He stepped in line. High priest or not, that wasn't right way, Christian way to respond. Even in his letter, he will say, to those who revile you, to those who offend you, to those who do evil, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome by evil by good. Whatever happened to turning the other cheek? Paul didn't obviously do that. I feel close to Paul. Because up until now, man, this guy is just incredible. I know about Paul. I knew about Paul. Studying through the book of Acts. Really, Paul was so much Christ-like in every direction. And here Paul loses his temper. And they tell him, are you to revive God's high priest? Yeah, you judge her. Is Paul being sarcastic? Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Clearly, he is catching himself and correcting himself, apologizing, stating the fact, especially, high priest. There are a few things here that we need to remember. First of all, our obedience to God, our reaction to anybody, is not contingent upon the goodness of the other person. Oh, this is something to remember in our marital conflicts. He made me so mad, so I had to say those things to him. She made me so mad, I had to throw the dishes away or something. But if you know, I'm a hot-tempered guy, and I hope to grow mature and like Paul in this way also too. After the heated moment is over, I regret and I apologize. I could do that, but in the middle of the moment, especially when I'm being mistreated, I feel like I have a right, don't we, to say these things? Yeah. But he made me do this. This is my honest human side, okay? You revile God's high priest? My answer would be, you listen to me. I did revile, and he deserved it. And Paul didn't do that. The question is, how was he able to own his mistake and repent momentarily, spontaneously? What not to do for us? If we think that, okay, next time my wife says something nasty to me, and I, respond, and I'm going to say, I'm sorry. I'm going to do that. But you know what's going to happen? At that moment, we might behaviorally do it. I'm sorry. See? I do right things, unlike you. So, which is messing up the whole thing. We see a glimpse of Paul's daily dying to self. Galatians 2:20. Therefore, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I beat my body to submit to Christ, Paul would say. Oh, I long for that our community learns this truth. And I see the pathway of life. The path of life. You know what God is teaching me and God teaching us? The true joy, the exceeding joy, is when we are experiencing freedom from our sin. When we are experiencing freedom, cleansing and purification from God. There's nothing like it. So this is not just a painful. From outside, it would look painful. That means I have to deny my will and deny my desire every day. Oh, that looks so painful. But if you really look at it, that's the way, path of life that God is giving to us. That we're going to enjoy freedom so much so that in that we will find joy. Paul did that. Thirdly, Paul's example was Paul's shrewd wisdom, which gave him brilliance to defend himself in trial. Verse 6, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Verse 9, when then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? See, do you see what they're doing? They are changing Paul's facts to meet their doctrine. Instead of Jesus spoke to, resurrected Jesus spoke to him, angel or spirit spoke to him. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldier to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him to the into the barracks. And this is very interesting. When Paul looked at that momentarily, the shrewdness of his wisdom. Paul knew really well. The Sadducees would consist of, the majority were Pharisees, but minority was Sadducees. Sadducees were actually people in power. High priests and the rulers were Sadducees. But Pharisees were people who were really believed the scripture all by itself. And their problem was legalism and hypocrisy. But their teachings were right, even Jesus said. Sadducees didn't even believe the whole scripture. They only believed first five books, Pentateuch, the books by Moses. And they didn't believe the rest of it. They would say the only natural things. So therefore, they were obsessed with political power and the wealth, and the people are in pursuing all that was Sadducees. They didn't believe supernaturals. They didn't believe resurrection. Here Paul, not compromising his testimonies about Christ, because a central truth, the book of Acts, about Christ is a resurrected Christ. He basically saying, I'm a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. I'm here because my testimony is about resurrection. And the dissension was, dispute was strong enough that tribune has to deliver his life again. So here, I think what we are learning is when I think about the humble, broken spirit Paul had, was balanced with shrewd wisdom. What comes to my mind is that Matthew 10, verse 16, when Jesus said, you will be persecuted. Be innocent as doves. But be wise. Be shrewd as serpents. So Paul was not only having a clear conscience. In Paul's continual pursuit of his own brokenness and his wisdom, Paul was ready to face the trials. But remember the Paul's human side? The verse 11 is so, just one single verse is so encouraging to us. Because what that kind of implies is what might have gone through in Paul's heart after all that mistreatment. And maybe his mouth is, swollen by beating, getting punched. And he's trying to stir up his courage. And this is the last one, last example. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." The fourth example is Paul's comfort from Jesus, which gave him confidence to face the unknown future. When you think about Jesus' words, take courage, cheer up. When you think about the comforting words, wouldn't we, you know, pragmatic culture, we cheer up. Can we skip that and just, you know, you're going to be delivered, you're going to be out tonight, or tomorrow morning, I'm going to set you free. There will be no more persecution. You will be prisoner no more. Jesus' words, cheer up. Take courage. In a way that he is saying, I am going to be with you. Do not be afraid. Oh, I so look forward to tonight's Exodus 3 story. Chapter 3 story. It's a lot about that too. Do you remember Paul's desire to go to Rome? And he's been hindered several times. And he couldn't figure out how he could go there. And coming to Jerusalem, he was prisoner. For the rest of his life, he is prisoner. And he finally dies, executed in Rome. But his ministry, in some sense, expanded, isn't it? If Paul were not imprisoned, probably had a hard time to write those letters. We continue Book of Ephesus, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Very personal letters, very encouraging letters. Can we put ourselves in Paul's shoes in hearing the word from Lord Jesus? Take courage. He's saying that to us. Those of you who are drained and tired and fighting the fight and fighting for joy in God, you're struggling. And your life season is not helping you. Your babies don't become considerate when you want to pray, when you want to go to God. Hear the words from Jesus. Cheer up. Take courage. Do not lose your heart. And also, in a strange way, Paul hearing that you're going to get to go to Rome. And I'll go with you. And I'll be with you. My prayer for every single one of us will find this clear conscience as a way of life to find the freedom and peace. By the way, 1 John 1:9 clearly gives us a pathway to how to keep a clear conscience, not by working that we're good enough, but as soon as we sense any kind of guilt by faith, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, that he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteous things. You know what that means? As you confess and you walk away, and you know that there's no hidden sins in your heart, that you could be bold and free like Paul. And you could experience the freedom of Boris Kornfeld. And in a similar way, I think the risings of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. lived his life with a clear conscience. Brothers and sisters, here is exceeding joy that we're looking at. The pathway might not be easy, Southern California way, but it is true way of experiencing joy and freedom and confidence in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, thank you for keeping us on the target, on this focus, in spite of technical difficulties. We pray that your Holy Spirit will continually keep those things that came out of the Scripture and your Spirit remain in our hearts. We boldly ask you to make us, keep us free men and women in Christ Jesus. As we face moral complexities in our contemporary world, may we maintain and keep a clear conscience in Christ that we will be a true witness for Christ and resurrected Christ living in us. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen.